Now, we get sidetracked in issues as Christians. Sometimes they're important issues, and sometimes they're not important issues. The only reason why the discussion of baptism is important is because God commands it. That's enough of a reason. It becomes a difference among Christians because there are different ideas about how you do baptism, and therefore it becomes something we have to deal with in our culture especially, because the Baptist Church is, in America, one of the biggest churches. It's unique that way in our United States, so we must deal with it. And many of our Baptist friends are really, truly Christians, I believe. They love the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are wrong at some points, and this is one of them. They're wrong in the way they practice baptism. Just as a matter of summary, they're also wrong with reference to church government, with their understanding of the church, and with the way the church is organized. They're wrong with reference to how many plans of salvation there are. As I went through Sunday school, there are some of them that have as many as 6 or 7 different ways of how you can become born again, even though they will insist on saying there's only one way. Nonetheless, they offer more than one way. So for many reasons, I'm no longer a Baptist, and I am a Presbyterian. But my major reason is that Presbyterianism is taught in Scripture. This morning we're not going to look at all of that, just this item of baptism, and specifically the mode of baptism and the way the Jewish church practiced it. All right, we're freed from religious traditions, but not from the Bible. That's Jesus' point to the disciples and to the Pharisees. He did not chide them because of their interest in following the Bible. He chided them because in their tradition, as the Jewish church grew and developed over the centuries, they developed a system of religion that sort of rooted in the Bible, but it did not adequately at all reproduce what the Bible said. And so with their much tradition, they were derailing the faith into a non-faith, a non-Christian, a non-religious position, actually, because it was just outwardly religious. It wasn't truly inwardly spiritually religious. If you're going to follow God, and everybody knows in their heart they ought to follow God, there comes a point in most of our lives, somewhere along the line, where we have this emptiness, and we're not aware of what that emptiness really is. We have a lot of explanations for the emptiness, but the real explanation of that emptiness is that we are created to be in fellowship with God, and until we're properly related to God, our Creator, that emptiness will just override our lives and sort of hang over us sometimes as a shadow, and we just can't quite understand, we can't quite figure out what's going on. But we're created to live in fellowship with the living God. And only coming to that creation, that created intent, only getting a proper relationship with the living God, will we ever fully feel that we've accomplished in life and that we're doing what we're supposed to be doing in life. Nothing else will fill that gap. And we have all kinds of substitutes for it in our culture. The Christian stands up and says, I found the pearl of great price. I found the thing that makes it all hang together. I found the thing that gives me encouragement when others would be discouraged. I found the thing that gives me hope when others would be without hope. The things that lifts me up beyond the depression and the hurry and scurry of everyday life. It's in Christ. The degree that we are mature Christians, we can endure anything and learn to stand above all things. All right, well, Mark 7 then, Jesus telling the Pharisees, teaching his disciples, we should follow the Bible and not just the religious traditions of whatever religion we happen to follow. So we have it divided like this. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, the observation of the officials, then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, this is probably not an official body sent out by the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the supreme court of Judaism. It was that court that ruled them religiously, and all appeals were made to this court. And it consisted of both of Pharisees and Sadducees. There are only two religious parties in the ancient world, Pharisees and Sadducees, Presbyterians and Catholics, whoever you want to call them, those are the equivalent. But there were only two. Of course, they had many subdivisions, but basically they were just these two. Half of that religious council, the Sanhedrin, maybe even more than half, was made up of Pharisees. Among those Pharisees, there were some that specialized in the knowledge of the Bible, and these were called scribes. In the knowledge of the Bible and in the knowledge of the tradition of the fathers, but especially of the Bible. And so they could read Hebrew, they could translate the Bible freely from Hebrew to Aramaic and Greek, whatever the occasion recall. They could recite great portions of the Bible from memory. They were experts in the Old Testament, in the Bible. The Pharisees themselves, that were the non-scribe Pharisees, were not experts in Hebrew, but they were experts in the traditions of the fathers. Now, we have a tremendous tradition in Protestantism. It's not wrong to have tradition. Every church has tradition. Those that don't have tradition have it, even though they don't know they have it. Because if they're Christian, there's a tradition. And the idea is that the tradition itself is not bad. If the tradition is biblical, and I maintain, and everybody maintained, before I became a Presbyterian, I was a Baptist, I maintained that we had good tradition as a Baptist church. I found out we didn't. But that's not why I changed. I changed because of the Bible. And Presbyterianism, I'm a Presbyterian because we have good tradition, but that's not the fundamental reason. It's because this is what's biblical. It's a glorious thing that Presbyterianism goes all the way back for centuries among many, many different theologians, at least the primary thesis. As long as there were people writing in the name of Christ, you can find people that believe fundamentally what we believe. They believe the gospel in the same way that we believe it. And so that's a good thing. That tradition is good. Tradition helps us to avoid past mistakes. One of the reasons God has set us forth in families is because your children don't have to make all the dumb mistakes we parents made, if you listen to us. And if we're smart enough to realize we made some bad mistakes, we might be able to help you avoid making those mistakes. My parents helped me avoid make some mistakes. I listened to them, and so I had an easier time in life. And in religion, it's the same way. I listen to the forefathers. I don't have to debate the two natures of Christ, the Trinity, and the nature of the Trinity, and a whole bunch of other stuff. I can learn it from our tradition, which goes back almost to the time of Jesus. I can learn a lot of those things, and there are other things that came up especially strongly at the Reformation and post-Reformation eras that just tremendous, tremendous truths that I don't have to re-go through and scratch out of the soil of the Scripture for myself. They go before me. And they do a marvelous job of explaining why we have say it in this way. Because if we say it like this over here, we're getting into this heresy. And so they keep us going down the center of the road. Tradition is good. Religious tradition, if it's the right tradition, if it's biblical, is good. Now, if it's the wrong tradition, then it's deadly. It's commendable if it's good. It's condemnable if it's the wrong tradition. And the Pharisees certainly had the wrong tradition. Here are these people, experts in the Scripture, supposedly expert in the gospel that God had set forth in the Old Testament. Jesus, the Messiah, had come and walking around among them, doing all kinds of miracles that they could not deny. It was obvious he was doing this. God's presence was obviously among them, and so they had this problem. What do we do with Jesus? He doesn't fit into our tradition. And so they had this terrible, terrible thing. They had a gospel of salvation. They had an explanation to the Jews as to how they could get right with God. How can you live for God? How can you have the joy of God in your life? How can you have the assurance that He's on your side in your life? They had Jews talked about that. The Pharisees talked about that. But they wanted to do it without the gospel that God set forth in the Bible. You had to have the Messiah. You have to have that substitute for your sin. You have to confess that you are sinful and that you can't do anything to make yourself right with God. That's the gospel of God set forth. The Pharisees said you can do things. And so the Pharisees and every religious heresy all around the Pharisees and ever since the Pharisees have created a way for Christians to do things to make themselves right with God, and it's all a lie. The gospel in the Old Testament is you cannot do anything. You must cry out to God and trust God. He's going to send a Messiah who will come and die for the sins of His people, and His righteousness, His good works, will be put in place of your bad works, and that will earn you, Christ will earn you, eternal life and fellowship with God. He'll earn it for you. He'll give it to you. He'll hold you in it. The Pharisees denied that. Instead of Christ being their friend, Christ was the enemy. And they came not only to see Christ, not only to follow Him around, but they came to judge Him and try to find fault so they could tear down his reputation in the eyes of the people. Now, there were many occasions where this antipathy, this hatred of God and of Christ came out from of the Pharisees and the others. But in this instance, it was something as innocent as washing their hands before the meal. This is very strange to our day and age. When I was a little boy, I think this is true, I think my mother would never let us eat without washing our hands first. And we were poor. We couldn't afford shoes in the summertime. But we always had soap or some kind of substitute. I don't know what the substitute was. It's, in my mind, it was always soap, and maybe it was. But we never ate. We were never allowed to eat without washing our hands. Of course, my mother knew well the lifestyle of certain little boys and the kinds of stuff we put our hands into at all times during the day, like dirt and all kinds of other stuff. We loved to play in the dirt. We loved to be outside. We got dirty all the time. And she believed, I don't think just because we were boys. I think if we had girls in the family, the girls would have had to wash their hands anyway. In our family, they did. My wife and I, we were hand washers. And our kids washed their hands, girls and boys, before they ate. So when we read this, when you read this, if you come from my society and you find out that when they saw that the disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault, you can understand maybe this is a hygienic problem. This had to do with disease and with illnesses. And it had nothing to do with disease and illness. This was a religious thing. It was a religious ceremony that they did. And so they did when they came in from anywhere, or certainly when they sat down and eat, as a religious exercise, they would pour water over their hands in a certain way. And it gets down into this a little bit later in detail. We're going to detail a little bit more. But they washed their hands in a special way to fulfill the religious requirement for having sanctified hands. That is, they couldn't put anything unholy into their bodies. I don't think about food as holy or unholy, do you? When I sit down and see the food on my plate, I don't ask Diane, is this holy food? No, we're not concerned about holiness. She doesn't secretly, I don't think she does, in the kitchen, sprinkle it with water or do a cross over it or do something else to make it holy food. Now, there's some people that do that. In some societies, they have ceremonies that they perform on the food, or sometimes, like perhaps here with the Jews, they have the ceremonies they perform on themselves to make their hands holy so that the hands or whatever they had touched would not make the food defiled and make the food unholy. They were concerned that everything in their life be holy. Now, this is a good concern. The Bible calls us to make sure that everything in our life is holy. God says, be you holy as I am holy, says the Lord your God. When is God not holy? Now, unbelievers can find times when they believe God's not holy. Like when he killed the Egyptians or did this or that, they think God's not holy. But God says he is holy. He is the definition of holiness. And he wants us to be holy, which means separate from sin. And so God is very clear in the Bible that we're to strive after holiness. We're to be as close to what God wants us to be as we can be. That's why he gave us the Bible, so that even in our thoughts we can be holy. We can think the thoughts of God, and certainly in our actions we can be holy. We can do the commandments of God to the best of our ability. So that's a good thing, the desire to be holy. But when the desire to be holy causes us to invent religious actions that we claim please God, and then force those actions on everybody else, then it becomes unholy. It shifts the emphasis away from my relationship with God to my relationship with certain laws and my relationship with men. And God is concerned that our holiness concern only our relationship with God, not with our relationship just with men. It will be all right with men if we're right with God. He gives us all the words, and that's it. So the disciples, their problem here, as they came in and they ate bread, that is, ate a meal. Bread in the Bible sometimes means food. So I don't know if the meal was only bread. It probably means they're eating some food. It might be more than bread. Maybe some fish. We don't know. But they came in. The Pharisees saw the disciples of Jesus, those specially trained by Jesus, eating bread or eating food with defiled. In the original text, it says with common, not defiled, with common hands. That is, with non-sanctified hands. Hands that weren't especially committed to doing this act in behalf of God, as the Pharisees' theology went. And again, their idea was okay, that we should do everything for God, but their practice was wrong because they invented this way of doing things that made themselves and everybody else feel well. That is, with unwashed hands. And they found fault. Okay, so their reaction was they found what they found. They came to look for fault, and sure enough, there was. If you go to church looking for fault, you can find it. This church is certainly not consisting of all perfect people. I don't know anybody here that's perfect in the sense that God is perfect. And we say that to people, and we say it, we don't hide it. We believe that we need God's forgiveness constantly. And the way we get God's, we don't invent rites. We don't have a confessional, contrary to Scripture, where you come and confess your sins. We don't have rites that you have to do to make up for your sins. That is, there are no penances in the Bible. Not because it's not a good idea. It might be a good idea, but it's not God's idea, so then it's not good. All we have is coming before God, and God tells us if any man says he's not a sinner, that he doesn't sin, he's a liar, talking to us as well as others. So we believe that we're sinners saved by grace. And we struggle against our sin. One of the hopes that we have and one of the confidences that we have from God is that he teaches us if you're truly Christian, you hate sin. And so we find in our lives we hate sin. We don't hate it because of its inherent nature. We hate it because God says he doesn't like that. And we want to be holy. We want to be like God wants us to be. So we want to like what he likes and dislike what he dislikes, and so we hate sin. He says we'll never get rid of that sin in us personally, in our actions. That's why we always need Christ as our Savior. And that's why we go to Christ with it. It's good to have something always that we can do to get rid of our sin. But now, back to the main point, is there's fault here. There are fault with the disciples of Jesus. They were sinners. There was no fault with Jesus. He was not a sinner. But with all of us, we're sinners. And the church is a sinner. We're going to do things that disappoint people. It may be, obviously, to other people that what we're doing is wrong. It's not obvious to us. If you're a Christian brother, then you don't need to just get angry and bounce off. You need to talk to us from the Bible. Now, you have to allow that maybe you're wrong. Because if we're really strong Christians, the way we believe we are, then we know the traditions of the church, we know the teachings of the Scripture, and we don't do things just because we stumbled and happened to fall. I was running around, walking with my little grandson, and he ran down the sidewalk, and he fell. I didn't beat him up because he fell. I mean, I didn't say, oh, it's not my grandson. He actually fell. He fell. Babies fall. That's no problem. And I love him still. And that's the way it is in the church. If we love Christ, we love one another. Not because we're perfect, but because there are faults. But we found that solution. Now, they came looking for fault with Jesus, but not in that sense. They came because they had an inward hatred of Jesus and what Jesus stood for. And they couldn't accept the gospel that he was preaching. Their offense wasn't because of the disciples. The disciples no doubt had problems. We read the book of the Gospels. We see they had problems. They had faults. They had things that were wrong. But that's not the kind of things it's talking about when it says the Pharisees found fault. They found fault with the fact that they were just that they were disciples of Jesus. And they hated Jesus inwardly. And they hated God inwardly. And everything that was aligned themselves with God and with Jesus, they hated. And so they went looking for fault. They came, as it were, to a church service. Guess what? They found fault. Very often, if you're looking for fault in the church, it's not hard. You can find it. It may not be really a fault. And this wasn't really a fault. What they saw, the disciples were right, and the Pharisees were wrong. But the Pharisees had the most votes. They were the biggest church in town. They had the most votes. Everybody was going there. They were the ones that were successful. Everybody was listening to them. Everybody was following them. And this party of Jesus, relatively speaking, was a small party. Jesus was just religiously an upstart in their judgment. So they found fault. They found fault with Jesus, and through because of that, they found fault with his disciples. Okay, then you come to verses 3 and 4, the explanation of the practice, that is, Luke was the gospel that was probably written to Romans. And so he's explains more of the unique things that they somebody that's educated in Judaism would understand. When you read the Gospel of Matthew, and you read, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat? Boom! You have no idea what it's talking about. But when you go into Mark 3 and 4, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, see how he's explaining it to those of us who don't understand ancient Judaism? We are just like the Greeks of old. They didn't understand it either. They weren't familiar with that culture. And so he's explaining. It's not wrong to explain things from your culture. And the Bible often explains things that are culture from the Jewish culture, because a lot of the gospel is in terms of the Jewish culture. And certainly here, this Jesus teaching is in terms of the Jewish culture, because he's going to contradict the Jewish culture, at least that which is represented by the scribes and Pharisees. But the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way. So it's a regular Jewish practice. Every culture has regular things we do. In our culture, our homes are sort of a microcosm, a little bit of a culture. We each develop our own culture in our own homes. And we eat food in a certain way. I don't know what all our unique things are. But when you go from my house to your house, the rules are different. Children, it really bugs children. They go from one house to the other, and the rules are different. They're sort of comfortable in their own house. They know where they can take off their shoes, or where they don't have to take off their shoes, and where they can sit, and where they can do what they can do. They know the rules. But they come to somebody else's house, and there aren't any rules. And we struggle with this when we entertain people. You do, and I do. How much do we enforce our rules on other people? Well, you have the right in your house to enforce your rules on me. That's part of my being a good host or a good guest. And I have a responsibility not to enforce my rules to the point where I'm making you too terribly uncomfortable, at least not as far as I know. All right, so we have, but in cultures, we have different cultures. If you go from Denver down to Charlotte, North Carolina, you're in two different cultures. Everybody in Charlotte almost is a Christian. At least they say they're Christian. And so you don't hear people swearing in public a lot. And people are more polite. They're more open, some of them. But it's just a different culture. You go to Michigan, I know that's a different culture than here. Grand Rapids is a lot different. There are probably more Christians in Grand Rapids than there are here. And it has affected the culture. They're far more conservative culturally, just like they are down in Charlotte. They're far more conservative culturally. The way people dress shows to a good deal how conservative the culture is. And our culture here is not as conservative as those out there. You especially see it in the way the women dress. And then you go to California, and then you see a radical, radical difference between cultures within America. And certainly between our culture and Jewish culture, there's a lot of difference. One of the differences is this commitment in Jewish culture to outward religion, the outward form of religion. And part of that is expressed when they come into the house from the marketplace, when they go outside. They don't have to be just in the marketplace. They go out of their house, they don't eat unless they wash. And they wash in a special way. Oh, scholars have debated what that means. What does it mean to wash in a special way? You read the Talmud and it gives you some idea. There's a lot of talk about it in the religious Jewish writings, the traditions of the fathers that are recorded in the book called the Talmud. And it describes it as putting your hands together, or it's unclear, but somebody has to pour the water over your hands. And while they're pouring, you're supposed to be rubbing your hands with the water to get all the defilement off. And the water has to always fall off of the wrist. Because religiously, when the water touched your hands, it picked up the dirt. It wasn't dirt, but it picked up the defilement. And then if you let it go off the tip of your fingers, where's the defilement? It's on the tips of your fingers, in their thinking. So you had to have your hands up like this, so it had to fall off the wrist. And you rubbed your hands together so that it, not to the elbow, to the wrist. And I can't figure out anatomically how they did that, but they did it all the time. It wasn't a problem. They understood. It was a special way because of the religious requirement that you get the water over your entire hands, and every bit of your hand have water on it, so that they would be cleansed by this holy water, as it were. and so your hands wouldn't be defiled. And every time you ate, you had to do that. When they came into the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and there are many other things which they've received and hold, like the washing of cups. So before you drank, you had to baptize the cup. The word in the original sometimes is wash, sometimes it's baptize, and here in verse 4 it's baptize. They do not eat unless they baptize, and there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the baptism of cups. And so they didn't dip the cup into the water. Why not? Because that would defile the cup. Because the defilement would be on the surface of the water, and they're thinking like oil on the surface. You dip the cup in it, brought it back up. Where's the defilement? It just came right up on the cup again. So you had to baptize in such a way that it went down and fell off of the bottom of the cup. And they baptized the cups. They baptized pitchers. They baptized copper vessels. And they baptized couches. Now, if you believed in immersion, before you read this passage, let me ask you, how do they baptize their couches? You go home and you sit on your couch, right? You all know what a couch is. Now, that wasn't exactly our equivalent of couches, but it's a big enough thing that you laid on. Did they pick the whole thing up at a big pool in the middle of every room? They picked the whole thing up. I tried to envision this as a Baptist pastor. They picked the whole thing up and they run over and they dip it into the pool. Now, this some Baptists would argue this is probably not in the original text. And here the Baptists have a problem. I don't know how much to go into the problem, but the Baptists believe that the faithful text is the text that underlies the Old King James Version of the Bible. And all other texts, if you go, at least this is the way I was taught when I was a Baptist. Now, when I say Baptist, it's not all of them. They're not all the same, just like Presbyterians aren't all the same. But the one where I was raised, they believe that only the Old King James was the inspired version of God. And in the Old King James Version, this verse is there like this. And in the New King James, it's there because even though we know something better about some of the ancient manuscripts, that this was a later edition, where the strength behind the committee that did the final editing on this version was so strong that they included the word. Thanks, very good. I'm glad it's here. Even though it isn't in the older text, it's still a very old text. So it's not that it's a bad reading. It's a very old text, so that the people that wrote that in there knew the Jewish tradition. So even though it wasn't in the original inspired text, in that sense it's not inspired, it's accurate historically, and in that sense it is inspired. You figure it all out. So the thing is, they baptized their couches. They baptized everything. Now, how did they do that? Did they dip them all? The answer is, they did not dip them. Just like they didn't dip their hands. We've got a description of what they did with their hands. They didn't dip them, they sprinkled them. They sprinkled them. Edersheim says that they in the Talmud, it really doesn't give you a precise passage of Bible where this practice comes from. It's the tradition of the fathers. And so they point sometimes to Leviticus 15:11, that you should be holy as God is holy. And how this includes things like this, the attempt to get holy, is to make everything holy, have everything covered by God. And I think it's probably a legitimate extension from passages that have to do with the cleansing of people that are touched by leprosy or that are touched by disease. And by if you have a leper and you touch a leper, if you touch something that the leper has touched in the Old Testament text, then you're defiled and you have to have the waters of purification sprinkled on you. And they concocted this mixture from the ashes of a red heifer burned together with some other stuff and mixed with cool running water, and then they would sprinkle people with it. It's holy water. And it would symbolically remove defilement. And maybe it came from the practice ultimately in the synagogue or in the temple when you made the great atonement, you would sprinkle people with blood or sprinkle the altar and whatever with blood. When they started, the Jews were started by God in Mount Sinai, he had them make a sacrifice, and of the blood of the sacrifice, the people were symbolically sprinkled with blood. And so the sprinkling idea of water substituted for blood is allowed in the Mosaic Law, and put all that together, and the desire not to be polluted by anything and to live a holy, thoroughly holy life, you would figure that maybe the reason just doing what God said would not be enough. Maybe we miss a little patch if we sprinkled, so we want to make sure that everything is thoroughly covered, everything is thoroughly purified, so it's not enough just to have us sprinkled once in a while if we touch death openly, but even if we touch the things that breathe of death, we should be baptized. And so they baptized everything. The Feast of Canaan, they had those water pitchers outside the Feast of Canaan, or the wedding feast, because they practiced this ritualistic sprinkling on everybody. And these were pitchers that held from 6 to 8 gallons of water, and they were shaped with a narrow mouth and a flared head, so you couldn't stick somebody down in the middle of this little pitcher or this jug. And so they dipped water out of it, and then they would sprinkle people. Remember, Jesus turned that water from water into wine. So this is the practice of the Jews, and it was binding on all Israel. What became the practice of some people, because they felt this made you a little bit holier, you're more committed to God if you're more concerned about not being defiled by death, and not being defiled by Gentiles who are spiritually dead, not being defiled just in case you might step on the same place they stepped, and so you had to really make sure you were religiously pure from all those things, and rather than repent in their hearts, they created this fantastic, complex religious system. And the one thing that the Bible surely teaches us is that we should not substitute our thorough religious tradition for the things of God. And so you have that, you see, in verses 5 and following. The Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed, that is, unsanctified hands?" And he answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." Jesus wouldn't make it in most evangelical churches and not in many Reformed churches. Because you can't stand in the pulpit and call people hypocrites. If I were to do that, and I don't do it because I don't want to offend people, but if Jesus would come to our church, and even if we knew, well, they didn't know who he was, but if someone would use this kind of language talking about people's religious traditions, in this age of political correctness and accepting all but people as okay, and somebody would stand up and say, "Look, what they've done is they've not followed the law of God. They've substituted their law for the law of God. And that makes them hypocrites, because they have another religion and not what God has specified." I mean, it goes so deeply in modern America that people don't even care to study the Bible deep enough to find out what God commands. There are whole churches and denominations that preach, if you talk about the law, then you've forgotten about grace. But you have another religion. It's a false religion. Yet Jesus certainly was concerned about grace. Jesus wasn't concerned about grace. Is that what they're saying? He's concerned about the law, but it has to be the right law. The Pharisees were concerned about the wrong law. They had added all these things in a matter of holiness and godliness that God had not commanded. And the inward stuff, the stuff that having to do with the heart, that there be no hatred in their heart for God or for the things of God, that they would be loving, that they would be gracious, that they would be generous, that they wouldn't be given to deceit and lying and stealing and all those kinds of things. The Pharisees felt those things were all secondary, and the most important thing is whether or not you baptize properly. And Jesus says, "You're a bunch of hypocrites, and you walk according to the tradition of elders, but Isaiah prophesied about you right," and he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but with their heart, but their heart is far from me." Doesn't that challenge you? That is your heart far from God? Is Jesus against organized religion? Absolutely not. Jesus started the church. Is he against structured religion? Absolutely not. He appointed the elders. He gave us instruction in the Bible that we ought to be ruled by the elders. Is he against doing things in a religious way and having proper tradition? Absolutely not. There's a certain way we're supposed to practice the Lord's Supper. Certain ways we're not supposed to practice it, or baptism. There's certain things we're to do and certain things we aren't to do. We're bound by the Bible. And Jesus' point is, these Pharisees and all who follow them are not bound by the Bible. It's as if they're in a big boat labeled unbiblical religion. And they're all sailing to the same place. and the place is hell. Because you can't practice false religion and be in God's camp. You just can't do it. It's the Bible says you can't do it. So the Pharisees were right in saying we ought to be detailed and careful about what we do because we can't follow a non-biblical religion and be in God's camp. The problem was theirs was a non-biblical religion. And so instead of being the friend of Jesus and the supporter of true Christianity, they were the enemies of Jesus, and Jesus calls them hypocrites and those who honor Christ with their lips but not with their heart. In vain they worship me. Their worship is empty. Drive around on Easter Sunday morning and go from church to church and then go the week later, the same church. Take pictures, because your memory is probably as bad as mine. Take pictures and see how many people are there the next week or the next week. The churches are swollen on Easter and on Christmas because people are religious. There are some people that go to church every Sunday. They're just as unreligious, just as outwardly religious as the people only come twice a year. Because in vain, they worship in vain. Are they sincere? Yes. But you can be sincerely wrong. You can be sincerely misguided. You can be sincerely misled. When I was a little kid, I followed the bigger kids. The bigger kids went up in the haymow and jumped out of the haymow onto a pile of straw. I did that. Was that right? It worked. Until you broke your leg or something. You don't do things just because people lead you, especially not in religion. You do it because it's in the Bible. And that's Jesus. That's what he's pleading. He's not just against their tradition because of the tradition, but because the tradition is a mechanism that's substituted for true faith. And it's a mechanism that takes them to an eternal hell. And he loves them enough that he doesn't want them to go to an eternal hell. And so when people think that we're nasty because we describe other faiths as being unbiblical and unscriptural, they don't understand. It's not because we're nasty. It's because we're really burdened about people's souls. We want them to go the right way. When I went to school and I sat underneath a mathematics professor or teacher and she said, "This is the way you do it, Leonard. 3 + 3 = 6. Now, we'll have a test tomorrow." And I come in tomorrow and she writes 3 + 3 and I'm supposed to write the answer and I put down there 9. She's got the gall to make me wrong. But people say religion isn't like math. Everybody knows 3 + 3. God says that he holds us to what's in the Bible, that we can understand it sufficiently, and he holds us to it, not to the traditions of men. So Jesus' point here, ultimately, it has to do with the mechanism of baptism, which sort of instructs us today about the mechanism of baptism. But it's not, it's beyond that. It's about the substance of the whole thing. Are you going to follow God from within your heart? Are you going to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind? Are you going to do what God says before all kinds of things because you love him so much? Because you admire him, because you respect him, because you honor him as God? Are you going to follow him instead of all of what man has to say or all that you can imagine? Or are you going to spit in his eye? Are you going to shout in his face? Are you going to shake your face against him and say, "I will not have this God to rule over me"? You may say it very sweetly. "I will not have this God to rule over me." But in your heart, it's the same bitterness and the same anger and the same hypocrisy that those Pharisees observed. God deliver us from hypocrisy. Might we be one in insisting that we go back to the Scripture and follow the Scripture, not the human traditions of men. Let's pray.